All right, April 21st, month's almost gone. And this is lesson one in our new study in Philippians. So excited about this. And as you know, my way is to go ahead and read the scriptures as many times as I can. I mean, time after time after time. Again, I encourage you to do the same thing when we embark on a new study. Real that I shared with you before about looking at key words, you'll find that to be fairly easy with Philippians. So what is the key word? What's the key word from Philippians? Just three little letters. Begins with a J, yeah. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And I wrote this down. I said, I want to write this out of my heart so it doesn't get away. I wrote, I have long desired to teach through this wonderful book from Holy Scripture. The epistle's agreed upon theme, of course, is that of joy. To me, it is as if one will be taking a bit of a vacation from those scriptures that necessarily require repeated exposure and consideration for the difficulties of the Christian life. Paul's words here will not totally leave such topics unaddressed, but will always include what I refer to as the remedy with the difficulty. I pray that our study with this glorious book from the hand of Paul and the Holy Spirit will serve to change the lives of the hearers as only the Word of God can do. There are times in our life when we need, I guess you could say, a little bit more of a boost, okay, a spiritual boost than we might have at any other particular time based on what we're going through in our life at that time. I always approach the scripture, whatever it is. I know that God is going to reveal through the depth of His Word that specific thing that I need, whether I'm in 1 John or 2 or 3 John, like we've just finished, or whether I'm in selected Psalms, or even back when we went through Matthew. So it's exciting, but I'll have to admit, in some way, this has kind of gripped me even more. I had wanted to teach through one of Paul's books when I first came here, and they asked me to begin teaching. I did a couple of directed studies, teaching on the conscience and some things. Then I took over this class, and we went right to Matthew. But I wasn't allowed to do that. I get my assignment, as it were, you know, from the other elders, and particularly with Shane and the others who are teaching. What we try to do is have somebody in the Old Testament, somebody in one of the synoptic Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the Gospels, and then have somebody in one of the prophetic books or whatever, and then one other from some New Testament book. So that's what landed on me this time. So I'm glad it did. So I trust that I'm right where I'm supposed to be at the right time concerning the efforts here to teach through Philippians. I have no particular timeline. I don't really care. I've been trying to look ahead at how much time we have before our schedules change by virtue of moving into the new building. The last date I heard about that, I'm sure you'll be interested in, is mid-October. So we'll see. It could be earlier. It could be later. But it doesn't matter. It's just kind of a general way to look at it. Now, what I'm doing with this, I love the information from MacArthur Commentary, the pre-information, I love the commentary on the scriptures, of course, and I always go there in part, but what he gives in terms of preparation for looking at the book is very, very helpful, and it is what it is. I mean, it's somewhat academic, it's somewhat historical, obviously, but I'm going to be looking at the four primary topics that he suggests as we prepare to look at the book. So that's what today's about. Today is the introductory lesson. We're not going to get to verse 1, chapter 1, today. We're going to look at some verses, of course, but not that particularly. We'll look at some verses that surround this whole element of joy. Joy in the Christian life. Joy in Christ. Joy in the Word of God. Have that background, have that foundation before we move into the specifics of Philippians. So we'll look at the city of Philippi. We want to do that just a little bit. We'll look at the Apostle Paul as the author. Very short section there, but we want to do that. And then the date and place of Paul's writing is important. And then lastly, and MacArthur give these in a different order. I've reordered them. These suit me better this way. So fourthly, we'll look specifically at the church at Philippi. And that's very important because we want to hear, we want to see, we want to experience Scripture as best we can as it was first experienced when it was given. What was Paul writing about? What was the need? By comparison, go back and look at our study in 1 John. If we didn't know what was going on there in the churches of Asia Minor, we wouldn't have a real clear understanding of what John is actually talking about, why he emphasizes certain things regarding the false teaching and so forth. Well, this is a little bit different. And you think about a book that centers upon joy. Joy, and we'll revisit the fact that that indeed, as you've already heard, is a product, a work of the Holy Spirit of God. This joy, this is what we're talking about here. It's not happiness, it's not the good feeling about yourself, it's not that. And it can't be because the whole background here with the Philippians, you would think joy because they are a very poor congregation. They are. They've got their problems, but they are a very, very genuine congregation. They literally put their money and their time, they put it forth. They give all that they can give. And then, of course, Paul himself was in difficult times. His times could have been a whole lot more difficult. He'd had some, I guess you could say, if it's a word, worser times or more worse times. But out of all this, difficulty with the writer, difficulty with the recipients, granted, but then this amazing joy, the truth about God's joy. And that's the background in which you have to look at this. Or else, what does joy mean? Okay, what does it mean? If you can't see a clear distinction, okay, between this attitude, this realization of joy in a person's life against some darkness, some difficulty, then what's it all about? This is not just something, a state of euphoria for a person so they can coast through life. And it's not, that's not the kind of joy that he's talking about here. He's definitely talking about a joy that's most visible when you look at it against difficult circumstances. So why I said in my opening statement here that I read to you, a little preamble here, you know, we don't necessarily move totally away from a portion of Scriptures that's not built upon difficulty like we've been seeing. In part, it's just that the issue of joy here, the reality of joy, as provided through what God gives us through the Holy Spirit, is just extremely highlighted through this. And you'll see that. When we get through, I think we'll be better prepared to deal with life's difficulties. So we look first particularly at the city of Philippi. Now some of this is just historical information. You'd want to know that, of course, that Philippi was a very important city in eastern Macedonia. It was strategically located. It commanded the land route to Asia Minor. So that tells you that you've got, you know, people from all over, wherever all over is, coming through there. And there was a lot of mix, a lot of influence from those people. Some commerce, of course, grew up in and around that. It was called the Via Ignatia. That was the Roman road running through Philippi. We know that historically. So there was a hustle, there was a bustle, there was all kinds of influence coming through there. We know that history teaches us also that gold at one point had been discovered in the mountains there in previous days. Now, I understand from reading and studying up to this time where we're talking about with Paul's letter and so forth, the gold mines had pretty much played out. But that was originally what drew people there in the earliest days. So you go all the way back to Philip II of Macedonia, who was actually, and I didn't know this, he was actually the father of Alexander the Great. And we're way on back now. We're at 356 B.C., back when they fortified the city. They were there because of the gold during that time. That's what drew people there. So Philip II, he fortified the area. The name of the town then was called, and I think it's Krenides is the way it's pronounced, K-R-E-N-I-D-E-S. It means little fountains. So we can know strategically where, because there are these natural fountains that spring up there. And anyway, that was where he was, where he chose to settle. It wasn't unusual that a fresh water supply would be the focal point for any kind of development, you know, or city or whatever. So that's what we have. It was later named Philippi. That's where it got the name, which just literally means the city of Philip. So it was changed, and that's where we initially got the name. You might look through there and think that it came another way, like one of the Philip Herods or Herod Philip or some of that. No, that's not the case here. This was indeed the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II of Macedonia. Philippi was conquered by the Romans in the 2nd century, and the city then became a province of Rome. It kept its name, the overall province, which is a bigger area, kept its name, Philippi. And I don't know how much you know about your Roman history, but this is where Antony and Octavian battled against, what was it, Brutus and Cassius, and all that was going down. Again, historical fact. And that, in essence, then ended the Roman Republic of that time. You had Octavian, who, or his other name, Octavius, that's Julius Caesar, same guy. And he became emperor in 29 B.C., after the defeat of Antony and Cleopatra once again. So enough history there. But if you've studied that in school, then you kind of get a better feel of the earlier days there. And what they did, and this was interesting, what they did with Philippi after many of the wars there before the Pax Roma, the Peace of Rome, they would have the veterans of the army that were literally retiring. And I got the impression that they were directed to go there, and that's where they settled in their retirement. So initially, that city was filled with these Roman soldiers, Roman retired soldiers. So you know, they come with an element of, allegiance, if you will, to the Roman Empire and so forth. Rome, or Philippi specifically, the city was designated as a Roman colony within that province. Now, that's important because to be designated as a Roman colony meant that you had the same legal status as anybody who lived in Rome itself. You were a Roman citizen. And that was very important. You can look at Paul's own life. You know, Paul was a Roman. He was a freeborn Roman citizen. And that got him out of a lot of hot water and protected him many, many times. So they enjoyed that. They were exempt, literally, from paying certain taxes. They had those kinds of privileges in that they were part of this Roman colony. They answered to the provincial governor of that general area, but they continued to copy Roman culture. They spoke primarily Latin. There was a lot of Greek spoken, but their primary language was Latin. They just dressed and took pride in dressing and looking like Roman citizens. So that's what you had in Philippi. I guess nowadays, you know, we have Little Italy and Little China. Well, that would have been Little Philippi, or Little Rome, I guess they would call it, yeah. So, you got that going on. The author of Philippians is absolutely undisputed. Now, that's not to say that some people haven't come forward, and I don't know, maybe they were working on their doctorate or something. They tried to, you know, push your thinking toward, oh, well, maybe Paul didn't write Philippians, and they start dragging out all these other things. And MacArthur does a good job in the commentary of noting some of the specific or best-known arguments against Paul's authorship, but none of it holds water. I mean, he can just give a few verses there to say, I ain't going to read that, because there's no way that what this particular group believed was accurate. Paul wrote Philippians, okay, and it's not really contested, even though, as I say, some people try to dispute it. He quotes a guy named J.B. Lightfoot. He writes this. He says, the epistle completely reflects St. Paul's mind and character. Now, if you were here when I taught through selected portions of the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 119, you'll recall there, you know, that Spurgeon, I used his commentary a lot, he thought David wrote all of that. And he was of the same mind. There was a lot of information there. And it goes to this, that when you're reading and you're reading about a particular author, their style, their so forth, you can see that in various passages. You know, there's only 70 or so specific Psalms it says that David wrote, and yet there's so many others that when you read them and you compare them, well, David obviously wrote that. And that's the kind of awareness that J.B. Lightfoot is talking about here. Yeah, completely reflects, he says, St. Paul, of course, mind and character, even in their finest shades. He's just talking about in the minutiae, you can see that clearly. So it is, as we say, Pauline, a Pauline epistle. So Paul arrived in Rome, as you will recall from Scripture, as a prisoner. And he spent 4 years there. 4 years. And he wrote. And we'll be dealing with, you know, what his day was like. We know that he had a lot of latitude there, but he was still under arrest. They gave him a lot of latitude. They put a Roman soldier with him. You know, he could still have visitors and so forth. He could pretty much have his own schedule, if you will, but he couldn't leave. He couldn't go anywhere. And he was actually still waiting to hear what was going to happen to him. And as he'll say, he don't know if he's going to live or die. That's literally at stake. He doesn't know. Can you imagine living and moving through that? And that'll come alive for us as we read some of these statements that he makes. Now, this is where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, it's constantly on his mind, and yet he keeps moving forward, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have this wonderful, wonderful letter. So the date and place of Paul's writing is important as well. Now, Philippians, as you know, is what we refer to as a prison epistle, in that he wrote from his incarceration, whatever, his house arrest would probably be a better way to categorize it. He wrote Philippians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon, the four prison epistles at this same general time, or at least within that 4 years. Most of the writers put his commentaries put his writings of these things toward the end of his time there in Rome. The evidence for Rome as the place of Paul's writing is impressive as well, because you've still got people coming by and saying, well, now maybe he wasn't in Rome, but it doesn't hold water. So I'll share with you what MacArthur commentary shares about those. He just gives some primary points that are, as he says, impressive. For instance, Paul mentions the Praetorian Guard. You know what the Praetorian Guard is? Okay, these are the elite of the Roman soldiers. These are like the SWAT team for the emperor there. Okay, the Caesar. So that's what you have. Now, where would that be? Okay, that's going to be in Rome. Okay. He talks about Caesar's household, literally, when he talks about the people that his early ministry has had an impact on there. And he refers to Caesar's household, like in chapter 4, verse 22. Well, both the Praetorian Guard and his mention of Caesar's household, they speak of the emperor's, you know, personal life there, which would have been in Rome. The details of Paul's imprisonment as recorded in Acts, if you go and look intently at all that occurred in the book of Acts, they harmonize very, very well with this same information, those in Philippians here. So it's Rome. He was guarded by soldiers, as we read about in Acts. He was allowed visitors, as I said. He was free to preach the gospel. and there was a large church in the city. Now, I struggled to find out because they cite chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 in support of the fact that there was a large church there. And as best I can understand, you just have to look specifically at some of the words that are used, the original language, which would indicate a larger congregation there of people. Well, that would have had to have been in a larger, much larger city than some of the other places that they suggest, perhaps, that Paul was, you know, if you don't believe the information about Rome. But no, it's the overwhelming information would say that he did write from Rome. He adds that the most convincing argument that Paul wrote Philippians from Rome, he says it lies in the decisive nature of this verdict that the apostle was expecting. He would either be set free, as he confidently hoped, there are three different passages that refer to that, or he would be executed. This could only take place in Rome, the necessary location for appearing before the emperor and having his case heard. And you remember when he did that, when they could find nothing against him, and yet plots were being raised up against Paul. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And he said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, unto Caesar you shall go. You'll remember that when he was before the governors and then Agrippa and so forth, so many. So off he goes, and there were people who tried to kill him. You know, they had already planned to kill him. You remember there was one group in Paul's life, a group, it said, of 40 men who had taken an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. That's some hardcore goings on right there. And a young kid came in and told him that they were after his life. So God orchestrated, you know, Paul's protection. You know, it was prophesied that he would go bound and go on and so forth. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wound up in Rome because God is sovereign, and God put Paul where he needed to be at that particular time in his life for God's purposes. So the bottom line, Paul wrote Philippians near the end of his first Roman imprisonment, somewhere around 61 A.D. Nero reigned at that time. He actually reigned from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. So Nero is the one that Paul's dealing with. You wonder why, what took so long? Why did he have to be there 4 years? Okay, why couldn't the... You know, Nero looked, decide what he was going to do with him. And he does get out, but eventually he's, you know, executed at a different time in his life. The church at Philippi, what was it like? The Philippian church was founded by Paul. It was actually the very first church that founded in Europe. And he did that, if you look at Acts 16, verse 12, he did that on his second missionary journey. And Paul developed a love for these people. You may recall, back in those early days, Paul had a vision. You read about it in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 9 and 10, and then in verse 12. He says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And he said, a man of Macedonia was standing, Macedonia being the broader area, a man was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, Scripture says, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is the experience that Paul had. This wasn't just a passing dream. The nature of it, the experience of it was convincing to Paul that this indeed was the Lord directing him to go to Macedonia. And these were very poor people, but every indication is that they loved the Lord, mainly manifested by their desire to give and to be a part of spreading the gospel ministry of Paul and any others who were, you know, rightly accredited. They wanted to be a part of that. They were genuine, even to the point where they would take precious resources that had everything to do with their own livelihood and give them to Paul. And as we'll see later on, they did this not once, but twice. And Paul says, when nobody else was able to minister to him. So you might say that the reality of the gospel, their desire to live out the gospel, their purpose in life and propagating the gospel is evidenced through their giving and through their great love for the Apostle Paul. Paul had been, you know, he'd come over. He was in Lystra at that time, which is actually the home. That's where Timothy was from. And he has this vision, and it's like, hey, this is what God wants us to do. This is where we're going to go. The initial converts there were mostly Jewish proselytes. As this was getting started, Jewish proselytes, people who had recently come. They weren't national Jews, but they had come to faith in Judaism. And now they're converted, if you will, to Christianity. This was the initial group. But later, Nebuchadnezzar history would show that the majority of the congregation eventually consisted of mostly Gentiles. Mostly Gentiles. And again, we say you got this large population of retired Roman soldiers who were there as well. There wasn't a synagogue there. We know, if you'll recall through some of our teachings, you had to have, in any city, you had to have 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. And then, of course, here when we read about, you know, from Acts particularly, what, chapter 16 with Lydia and all that, they actually went down to the river to worship. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a place. So this would tell us that, well, they didn't have enough people, according to the Jewish requirement, to have a synagogue there. And kind of get the picture of what was happening there and what their mode of worship would be. They literally met outside the city. Who was the first convert there? Do you remember? If you've been reading, it was Lydia. You remember Lydia? They talk about it in Acts 16, verse 13. She was the seller of purple, a fairly well-to-do lady there. And we like talking about Lydia. It's always a focal point when we talk about salvation and how salvation works and how, yes, we must have the Word of God. We must know that. The Greek word is gnosis. We must have that. We must be focused upon that word. We're identifying with our own sinfulness, our own need for a Savior. But Scripture is clear. It is God who does the drawing. God who does the drawing. And you see that clearly when you go back and you look at Acts 16:14, actually, talking about Lydia. Scripture says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And then here it is. It says, and the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here's a lady who was a worshiper, as it says. You know, she's much like, I would say, like Cornelius was, a lover of God. He prayed. He did things regularly. He was a Roman centurion. But he had heard the word. He was moving toward God, and he wanted to know the truth. And there with him, you know, his prayer was answered. His heart was open. Lydia's heart was open. In Cornelius' case, in Acts 10 there, he had to hear the word more perfectly. Lydia hears the same thing. The Holy Spirit moves upon her heart, and she is converted. Would you remember from looking at Philippians who the second convert would be? Who was the second convert? You remember that Paul had gotten in a little trouble there. That's where, and we'll read about this, we'll dig into this later, but that girl that practices, as it says, divination, you know, she had some kind of demon spirit in her, and she was going around on the heels of Paul and them saying, these are the men of the Most High God, blah, blah, blah. And she was saying that, which was true, but she was saying in a way that was so obnoxious. The Scripture says that basically, the translation would be something like, Paul got tired of it, okay? She was, even though what she was saying was true, it was motivated, you know, wrongly. And he shut her up, okay? He cast this demon out as an apostle. He did that. Well, that caused a lot of the money that she was making for those who had her out there doing her other things. That she, their business started falling off. Okay, so what do? Well, they grab Paul, and that's where they say, "These are the men who've turned the world upside down." You know, they're trying to create a big hoopla, and they grab them and beat them up and so on and so forth. And, you know, that was Paul's experience there. So at any rate, there's a lot going on. But where I was going to with that, I ask you who the second convert would be. That landed Paul and Silas in jail. What happened in that jail there? Yeah, we know him as the Philippian jailer, okay? And this is where they prayed and their chains fell off and the doors opened and they came out. And you would visit this again, but under Roman law, someone who had the charge of prisoners and they lost those prisoners, they got their punishment, okay? That's why it says that he withdrew, he took out his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here, okay? We've not run off anywhere." And this guy's eventually the Philippian jailer. He becomes the second convert in his house and so forth. So lots going on, a lot of neat stuff that we'll be digging into. The church at Philippi, literally, they loved Paul. They loved him, and Paul loved them. Their poverty, if you will, didn't keep them from supporting him and doing everything they could to take care of him. The Holy Spirit saw to it that they would send a gift as they could, but it always seemed like it came at a time, as Paul said, when nobody else was helping during some of Paul's difficult days. I mean, who else would the Lord use? It's always going to be somebody who's motivated by love, right? Who's motivated by genuine care and concern regarding, in this case, the Apostle Paul, whose words and the truth that he preached had changed their lives. They literally saw this as the most important aspect of their lives. Paul says clearly, you wanted to be a part of this. You wanted to be a part of the gospel. You wanted to see other people come to faith in Christ, the Christ that you've come to know. So this is these people here. He also wanted to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus. Okay, Epaphroditus is the one who got sick, near unto death, it said, and he's sending him back because they love him too. And this was something that would help Epaphroditus being there around these people who love him so much, and vice versa. We'll dig into that later as well. This is just to say that this is one of the reasons that he wrote the letter, is to give an explanation about Epaphroditus' coming. He informed the church at Philippi about his own personal circumstances. He would mention his dilemma or his situation there, being, you know, held in custody and what would happen. And we get these just beautiful scriptures about, you know, how he's staying motivated, how he's living his life. It's clear that Paul's motivation is that the gospel is still being shared. He said, this has not been a problem for God. I am in a Roman prison. And I don't know how long he'd been there, probably in his fourth year, as best we can tell. He's been there that long. And yet he talks about people in Caesar's household coming to faith. You know, what about this Roman soldier who, in the custom of the day, was actually chained to Paul, chained to him on a, I don't know, 8 or 10 foot chain or whatever. That's, you know, what about this guy? Okay, he gets saved too, you know. So it's interesting. As we see, and we understand that nothing could hold back the gospel. Why was it necessary for Paul to be in a Roman prison for this time in order for the Holy Spirit, literally the hand of God, to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, you know, for his purposes? I couldn't tell you. All I can tell you is that we have the book of Philippians. We have the other three prison epistles. We have those that are so, so rich for us. But this is where the truth of God's word, I'll say it this way, is born through us. Okay? It's lived through us. The word is the established word. It will never change. But we are to live the word of God. We're not just to know it, to be familiar with it. That's why I say constantly, we talk about the Word being made flesh. This is literally our great and wonderful opportunity to know and understand Christ and to understand the love of Christ, what He wants for us. This must be experienced. This must be manifested against this backdrop of difficulty, or else it's hard for people to see that it's genuine. People can say anything, right? They can say anything. Jesus, you know, when he healed the paralytic, you know, he'd said, your sins are forgiven. And even he realized, he said, yeah, anybody could say that. But then he says, if I can paraphrase without turning to it, he says, but then he said, look, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has this power, he says, take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and walks, who had never walked. People need to see our lives, not just hear our words. The last thing that Paul wanted to do seemingly would be to address these folks here in this letter regarding false teachers. And there was a lot of that going around. Obviously, false teachers are in the church. This is the early days. You know, I would say this was 61, roughly 61 AD. So we're looking at, 28 years? Shane gave us the crucifixion date this morning, did he not? Not AD 30, but 33. So how's my math? 68, is that right? 61? Yeah, 33 to 61. Is that 28? Okay, thank you. I didn't write it down. So that's how much time has transpired since the death of Christ and Paul's writing here. Well, that's all I'm going to give you regarding a bit of the history and a little bit of a breakdown about the writer and about the church and so forth. To give us a bit of background, you can go and read more. I highly recommend to you, if you have MacArthur Commentary, go and read that and you'll see that there's some significant information there. But with that, I want to move to this issue of our focal point, our theme throughout the book, and that is the theme of joy, as we've mentioned several times. The Greek word for conveying joy, if you will, that experience that in English we define as joy, and either its noun form, which is the word translated joy, which is actually chara in the original Greek, or the verb form, which you'll see throughout Philippians, is the word rejoice or rejoicing, rejoice or rejoicing. And you can say chara or chararo here. Some pronounce the ch with a k, kario. But when you put that I on the end of it, of course, that's an action word. So if you're rejoicing, you know, the Greek word, so you can get the picture. That's someone who's demonstrating joy, not just experiencing, you know, the word between their ears or whatever, the reality of joy. He says the form is found 15 times in Philippians. So if you wanted to identify, obviously, as we said earlier, a key word, then it is joy. It's in there 15 times in form, as we see in English, joy or chara, or the action form, which is rejoice or rejoicing or whatever. We'll see it. I went through and I marked them, and yes, indeed, there are 15 of them. The word Christ in the book is found 50 times. Now, we wouldn't find that to be unusual, would we? And we won't say that dominates. We know that Christ is the ultimate theme of everything regarding Paul. This is the guy who said, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is first and foremost to him in all respects. Joy in Christ is the absolute theme of this particular letter to the Philippians. That's what we're talking about. All that dominates the life of the Apostle Paul is the person of Jesus Christ, just as we saw with John when we were studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Within the New Testament, the expression of joy is found, and this is in the whole New Testament, give you some numbers here, it's found 74 times. Joy, 74 times in its verb form, just in its verb form, the chara. Rejoice, rejoicing is found another 59 times, the noun form, 59 times. So you can add those together when you're considering the New Testament as a whole, of which, of course, Philippians is indeed. Joy in heaven over that which was lost and is now found is a similar theme you'll find, and I've enjoyed a study on this, in Luke 15. If you go to Luke 15, and you'll find that the writer there, of course, he's talking about a lost sheep a lost coin, and a lost son. And all of those three have something in common. Now, we know the lost son, right? That is what? The prodigal son. That's the story there. It's the longest parable in Scripture. But the themes are the same as with the lost sheep and the lost coin. You recall, the guy who finds the lost sheep does what? He throws it up on his shoulder, okay? And he calls everybody together. And he's rejoicing over finding that which was lost. This is how Christ in his teaching, he's getting the attention of the reader, of the hearer here. The lost coin, same thing. The lady sweeps and dusts and she moves everything out and she finds this coin. And when she finds it, she calls everybody to come and rejoice. And with that, you get up to the lost son, okay? The prodigal son, the story. What a wonderful, wonderful story that is. And what happens? What is Jesus teaching there before the religious elite there, the scribes and the Pharisees? He's talking about the joy in heaven. And you remember how he demonstrates that joy. The old boy, to make short work of it, you know, he gets off in sin and he's dying. He's about to starve to death. And then he remembers how he's been raised. I'm going to return to my father. And he goes to term. He's got this whole thing prepared. Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your slaves, you know, hired servants. And he goes and he doesn't even get through that. He doesn't even get through any of that. And then you hear you got the picture of his father, this man of nobility, running, literally pulling up his robe and running in an effort to grab this boy, okay, who's emaciated and smells like a pig farm, and grab him. Doesn't even let him get through his prepared text for repentance. He doesn't even let him get through with that. And he starts calling for a ring to put on his finger and shoes to be put on his feet. And the robe, that robe which was normally reserved for the elder son or his wedding and so forth, bring it all, because that which was lost is now found. Okay, and it brings what? It's talking about the joy, the same joy in heaven. I give you that just so you can see and understand the necessity, the absolute necessity of understanding spiritual joy, this gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see that as well. If you want to look at the basis for this joy, and I've been looking and I marked the scripture. I think it was, maybe I didn't mark it. It was 1 Peter. Let's see if I can flip over there pretty quick. If we go to 1 Peter, let's start at verse 3 and just read a little bit here, just three or four verses. It says, and it's Peter writing, he says, "Blessed," this is our foundation for joy, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us," it's His work, "caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Then verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And here he says it, "in this you greatly," what? "Rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And you see that same background there, that background of difficulty that does nothing more than serve to highlight the blessedness of the joy that we have. As a believer, as a person, I trust, growing in grace and knowledge, as Peter says, and you're moving forward in the sanctification in your own life, is this a reality to you? What? That when you're in difficult circumstances, when there are issues to be handled, when there are problems and difficulties, when there are things that need to be addressed, are you able to move forward in joy? And I'm not talking about some sort of emotional self-deception where you just say, well, you know what Scripture says, and you put your difficulties behind you. No, it is a reality that God will provide. He will help us see in right priority what we should be concerned about at that moment. and keep us from over-emotionalizing, overreacting to the normal difficulties of life. We see our life itself, as a blessing. We see ourselves centered and literally filled with the Word of God, the power and presence of God through His Holy Spirit. We don't have any reason to be in despair. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? Death? Not according to the Apostle Paul. Love was Christ, and to die was gain. Is that some kind of pie in the sky, you know, understanding? No. It's the life and confession of every believer who serves Jesus Christ above all else. That's what we're talking about. And if we're not there, that should be a challenge to us. That should be that foundation from which we first begin, as Paul would say to the Corinthian church, to examine our lives before Him. That's what we need to be focused upon. Well, there are many scriptures that testify regarding joy in the Lord, rejoicing. Obviously, you can think and realize that scriptures are replete with them. And I have many of them listed here. And I think this will serve to encourage us. Psalm 4, 6 and 7 says, "Many are saying, who will show us any good?" You get what he's saying there, the psalmist? Difficult times. It's rare that you find somebody who has your best interest at heart. "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abounded." In other words, that gladness of heart wasn't based on circumstances. It was based on the truth of God's words. Again, Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence," he says, "is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." This is a person who's wrapped up in the Word of God, in the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit in their life. Luke 2:10, "But the angel said to him," what? "Do not be afraid." And you know where this verse comes from, our Christmas verse, if you will. He says, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is what Messiah has been about from the beginning. Joy. And our joy at resting in Him. John 15:11, "These things," John says, "I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." He says something very, very similar in 1 John. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We have to see this element of joy in the life of believer as that unique state that is provided by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we read about it in Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And I'll say it once again, only believers, only Christians have true joy. How can I say that? Because it is, quite simply, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Makes sense, doesn't it? Jeremiah 15:16. "Your words were found, and I ate them." That is, he took them up. He internalized the Word of God. He says, "And your words became for me joy and delight in my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah remembered who he was. He remembered what his commission was. He remembered that he was told about the suffering and so forth. And you're talking here about a guy, if we understand Scripture rightly, you've heard it before, he didn't have a single comfort. Not one. What did he have? He had his faithfulness. He had joy because of that. Even when he was in a pit, Okay, even when he was tempted, he says, to throw it all away, I'm paraphrasing, and say, I'm done with this, I can't do this anymore. He said, but you know, the reality of that joy and the one who had given it to me, he said, I couldn't do it. I knew that it was real and there was no other place I could go. He said, I had to speak the Word of God, which is what he was commissioned to do. You don't get that from favorable circumstances. You don't get that from a moment, a season, if you will, of happiness in your life. Those come and go based on those aforementioned circumstances. No, joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is present because of the work of Christ within you, because of what God has provided. Sometimes we hear this wordage, you hear a teacher or preacher talking, and you say, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know. You don't have any idea. Well, let me tell you what Scripture says about that, particularly in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like we are, but with one big difference. He did it without sin. Therefore, he says, let us come how? Boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. It's joy. Joy during difficult circumstances. We have a Savior who's experienced all that we could ever experience. He's done it with great, great victory. He passes that victory on to us through faith. Luke 24:32, they said to one another, and these are the guys on the road to Emmaus, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And I understand from commentary, it says this thing about their hearts burning within them. This is an expression of exuberance, an expression of joy. This is something that they experienced. They wanted more of this. They wanted to go back and find the very root of this. They turn around and go back. Burning within us. I pray that that's been your experience many times as you've fallen on the Scripture to study the Word of God, particularly in difficult times, and God has ministered to you through His Word, that joy has returned. And when you can see your way clearly through the impact of Scripture on your life, you receive that joy, and you know where it comes from. And even in times when you don't see clearly, yet the reality and the truth of God's Word gives you encouragement, reminds you that God has promised He's going to do what He says He will do. He just needs me to walk and be faithful right now. And you walk through that and you live to look back and you see the hand of God moving because of your obedience. It brings great joy in the life of the believer. Yeah, I remember the 1 John 1:4, he said, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. Again, similar to what he wrote in his gospel. His joy is complete. The joy of the people that he's writing to became complete. Why? Because he was giving them the word to minister to their particular needs at that time. 1 Peter 4:13, there's a couple more here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, keep on rejoicing, our verb form of joy, rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may again rejoice with exultation. We look ahead and we're confident in what God has said He's going to provide regardless of what's happening around us. God is in control. He is indeed our sovereign God. He says we do this, we rejoice with exultation. That's a confidence, that's a knowing that produces an overflow, if you will, an expression because of the joy that's experienced. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoicing. The sorrows, the difficulties that he experienced, he'll list a bunch of them later on, did not keep him from rejoicing. Here he's talking in his second Corinthians, he's talking to the church at Corinth and not Philippi. He says, as yet making many rich, as having nothing yet, possessing all things. He's obviously locked in on something. He's locked in on a resource that doesn't have to do with earthly things. God saw that he was adequately prepared there. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Is that our first thought? When we encounter various trials, I doubt that it is. I think it's a place that we can move toward. We can literally get to that point in knowing. We know in this life death's going to come, don't we? We know in this life difficulty will come. Jesus himself said, in this world you'll have persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's our joy. Yeah. Paul talks about how through with much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is what was revealed to him. We'll see from Philippians about being called to suffer. That's part of it. It has nothing to do with our ability to maintain spiritual joy in our life. It's an energizing reality to know that in our most difficult circumstances, the truth of God's Word, the very presence of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with us. 1 Peter 1, again, but beginning verse 8 and 9, it says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's not talking about earning it. He's just talking about it's evidence through your obedience. It's evidence through your knowledge and your expression of the truth about Christ within your own life, which of course, through the Holy Spirit, one element of that is what? It's joy. It's been said simply that Christians should indeed be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. And I'm submitting to you on the basis of Scripture that they're the only ones who can be because it is a fruit of the Spirit. A reality for us from 1 Peter. And then Jude, lastly, in the last verse, Jude 24. And he says it this way, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with what? With great joy. This is the work of God Himself. This is the work that we have through Christ's faithfulness. Listen to this. Break it down. He's able to keep us as believers from stumbling. He's talking about ultimately stumbling. He's talking about denying the faith. And to make you stand in His presence, we're all going to stand. We're all going to give an account, right? We can stand with His glory. We can stand there. Listen, we can stand there with all of our difficulty, with all of our failure, with all of our struggle, blameless. Blameless. Now, when you're considering your end, when you're considering this judgment, and you realize that there's only one way that you'll be able to stand before the great God. I have no idea how that's going to look, what's going to take place, who's going to be there. I have no idea, but I know it's going to happen because Scripture says it's going to happen. And then to know, as I know, my own failures, my own struggles, my own inability to measure up, but yet I'll be able to stand there blameless. Blameless. We need to ponder that. And he says we do that, and we will do that with great joy. The stakes couldn't be higher. I say stakes, we're not at risk as believers at that judgment seat of Christ. That's not the great white throne judgment. But it is a reality of what we deserve. It is a total focus upon what we deserve, and yet what God has provided for us through the faithfulness and sacrifice of His only begotten Son. Great joy. Now, we can ponder that for a while. That'll change our perspective, right? That'll begin to tell us what we really need to be concerned about in this life and other things which can really kind of go by the wayside. First things first. This is how God, and so many times, this is me talking, I mean, directs us back to that situation where we're literally resting in His joy. We're able to be exuberant even in those difficult circumstances. Now, I want to give you a quote here from MacArthur. He says this, and all this, this is his defining statement, if you will, regarding this issue of joy, as we find in Philippians. He says, joy is a gift. Note that joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that. When the Word of God is not just heard, but believed, it's a gift that's believed and what? What comes after belief? Obeyed. And then he qualifies that with one other phrase by saying, in or within the trials of life. That is to say, that's where it becomes alive. That's when we realize that it really has teeth, the joy of Christ, this fruit of the Spirit living and working in us. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is believed and obeyed in the trials of life. In other words, when it's put to the test. This is what we have in the trials of life. So this is what we're going to be looking at verse by verse as we go through. We want to understand the literal, may I say, the biblical impact of spiritual joy in our life. You know, it energizes me just standing up here talking about it. You know, I got things to deal with. I got physical problems. I got things just like anybody else. But when I think about the joy of the Lord, this reality, okay, of what He's provided, it energizes me. And I'll say again, what a joy to talk about it, literally to share it and to teach about it. I don't know, sometimes I guess, I don't know what the definition is, but sometimes I know I move from teaching to preaching, but that's just the way I do it. And it encourages me. It encourages me greatly. So when we meet again, I haven't looked specifically yet, but we'll begin. Paul starts out in verse 1. I'm going to finish here in just a second. But he identifies himself, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. There's things there to be extracted from the Word. We'll look at that, particularly the word bondservant. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, which is another way of saying the pastors, the bishops, overseers, it's the same terminology, those who are exercising authority over the local churches. He mentions the deacons. They had deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll begin, we'll go back and look at those two verses and carry through there with the first few verses when we meet again.